give kids something that is for their age and stage on Sunday mornings, and for nursery as well. Nursery's not just holding babies and keeping them quiet so we can do the real stuff up here. It's not about that at all. It's about us building relationship with kids. We know their names. We're praying for them. We're holding them. It's part of church family. So if you're able to volunteer downstairs now and then during Sunday morning, we could use a few more great volunteers. And your qualifications are that you just love God, you have a heart for kids. We'll get you all trained and prepped to do that. But it'd be wonderful if a few more people would be able to step up and serve in that way. Well, I wasn't at this yesterday, but some of our ladies went to a Beth Moore thing. Here they are, smiling and happy. I don't know if that's because they're having a meal or it was a good day, I'll assume. But I just wanted to say, you know, put a plug in for that. When we do some men's things, there's a Promise Keepers thing later this fall, or some of the women's things. You really get to know people well when we do retreats and events like this. This was at Creekside Church. It was a simulcast. Beth Moore. Was it good, ladies, who went? That was quiet. Yes, maybe you want to go. Was it good? Should other people go? Yeah, of course. So, and they're clapping a golf clap. Very good. But I'm just glad that we could have a group go and participate in that. If you notice the slide during greeting time, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, we're trying something new this fall. We're creating events there. And so if you've got that, and that's what you use primarily for your Bible, if you pull that out during services and along the bottom side of the screen, the right-hand side, there's a spot to pop up an extra menu. If you do that and click on events and enable your GPS, it'll find Country Hills Church because you're right here, and it'll pop up an event. And what that does is it gives you announcements. You can give digitally. It gives you a bunch of other links to some of the things coming up, as well as the scriptures we're going through and the points of the sermon. So if you use the Bible, an app to follow along anyway, it's a great way to have everything at your fingertips. And if it does work well, let us know. We'll keep doing it. If it doesn't, we'll stop, and that's great. That's, so we're going through a four-part series called Broken, looking at some of the things in our lives where we have brokenness. And this morning, we're going to deal with something particularly personal and painful in our lives, because we all have things, as we look back, that we wish we could change. How many movies have a plot line where people go back and they try and change something and fix it so that what's going on right now is better? And since we all can't be Marty McFly, there's things in our lives we look back at and we wish we could change, but we just can't. So think about that for a minute. If you could go back in your life and change just one thing, what would it be? And for me, when I thought about that, it's not just one thing, because I don't have one big moment of regret, but I have lots of little things. And they mainly have to do with time, how I spend my time. I would play more with my kids, and I would spend more time with God earlier on, developing a stronger relationship with Him. I'd spend more time talking about spiritual things with my wife and my kids and my family. I would spend greater amounts of time becoming a specialist instead of a generalist. You know what I mean by that? Like, I'm good at lots of stuff, kind of, sort of. I'm really not great at anything. And so I allow my personal ability to kind of carry me along to a basic level of lots of stuff. But I would really want to practice guitar and learn electronics and computers and home repair and all these things that kind of tinker in, to be excellent in those. And so there's lots of things in my life where I look back, I'm like, man, I would be in a very different place as a man, as a husband, as a dad, if I would have made some different choices earlier. And we all can identify with that a little bit. So maybe you've got a bunch of small regrets, or maybe this morning you think back and you've got something that really has defined and shaped the course of your life. A big moment, a choice you made. Maybe it's a job you took or a job you shouldn't have taken. Maybe it's a relationship you should have avoided. Maybe it's one you passed by. Maybe there was a big opportunity and you were worried about it and you didn't take it. Or maybe you thought this opportunity would be the thing, and now you're stuck in a space and place you didn't ever see coming. Maybe you made some choices that were sinful, and you built some habits, hurt some people, did some stuff to your own heart and your own life, and now you're stuck. So whether you have some small regrets or some big regrets, We all have things as we look back in our life that we wish we could change. And maybe you identify with this. Have a look. So maybe you can identify with some of those. We all have some things that we wish we could change if it were only possible. There's twin brothers in the Old Testament named Jacob and Esau. Their father and mother were Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is Abraham's son, if you know those names. And these two brothers did not get along at all. In fact, it says in the womb they wrestled together. And when they came out, the younger brother, Jacob, was grasping at the heel of the older brother, Esau. So they fought all the time. But there was a family dynamic that made things really bad. Their mother had a favorite. Never do that. You know, we have favorites, right? But you can't say, I'm just kidding. You can't say you have a favorite. And it was very obvious that she had a favorite. And she favored the younger son, Jacob. Jacob liked to stay at home. He was quiet. He cooked and did things around the house. But his brother Esau was an outdoors man. It said he was very hairy, and he liked to go outside and hunt. He was kind of a man's man. So you have these two different boys, and mommy preferred mommy's boy. And that seemed fine and well, and until Esau came home one day from a hunting expedition, and he was starving. And Jacob was inside the house making some stew, and Esau said, I'm starving. I've been out. I haven't had anything to eat. You got to give me this or I'm going to die. And so Jacob saw an interesting opportunity, and he said, sure, I'll give you some stew, but you have to give me your birthright. You see, in that culture, there are two things that were really important to the oldest son. One was the birthright. Secondly was the firstborn blessing. The birthright was the inheritance. The firstborn would get more inheritance than all the other siblings. And the blessing that the firstborn would get would be to be in charge of the home, to be the man of the house once the father had passed away. And that role would pass to the firstborn son. So those two things were very important. And so Jacob says, give me your inheritance, all the stuff you're supposed to get. If you swear to me by oath that you'll give that to me, I'll give you some stew. And Esau's starving. He said, fine, I'll have some stew for my whole inheritance. And so Jacob tricks Esau out of the inheritance. Fast forward a number of years where Isaac, their father, is on his deathbed, and he's getting ready to pronounce his blessing over his firstborn Esau. And he calls Esau into his room and he says, "Listen, before we do this, I want to have a special moment with you. I want you to go out and hunt, and I want you to prepare my favorite dish." Apparently, Esau cooked when he hunted was his father's favorite. He said, "You go out and you hunt, you prepare me my favorite dish, and then while we eat together, we'll have one last time." What a special time between a father and a son. "And then I'll pronounce my blessing, and you'll be in charge of the home, and you'll care for the family." And so Esau heads out to hunt and prepare this. But Rebekah, the mom, Isaac's wife, catches wind of this, hears this. And as soon as Esau leaves, she goes and gets Jacob, and she dresses him up like Esau, puts hair on his arms and makes him smell like Esau, and they cook the favorite meal just like Esau would. And she sends Jacob into this ailing father. He's blind, he's nearly dead, and he kind of thinks something's up, but he's not sure, and he pronounces the blessing over Jacob. And Jacob leaves. And as soon as Jacob leaves, Esau shows up with Isaac. And he's got the meal, and he says, "Father, let's spend this time together." And Isaac realizes he's been tricked, but he says, "What I've said, I've said. That blessing has been passed. I can't. It's a spiritual thing. There's something deep here. It's not just words I spoke. That's been passed on to Jacob." And Esau is rightfully furious. His birthright and inheritance are gone. His blessing is gone. And here's what we find him saying in Genesis 27:41. "From that time on, Esau hated Jacob." Yeah, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. "And Esau began to scheme, 'I will soon be mourning for my father's death. But after that, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And their mother heard, Rebekah heard, and she knew Esau wasn't kidding. He was going to kill his brother. And so she cooks up this scheme and sends Jacob away to find a wife. She says, "Jacob needs to find a wife. I don't want him to intermarry with any of the clans or tribes of the people here. We don't know them. I'm going to send him back to some of his relatives in a distant land." And so Jacob goes to a distant land and he runs away. He's not able to fulfill the blessing and lead the family. He has none of the inheritance. He runs for his life. We fast forward 20 years. 20 years after that, lots of time gone past. And God has had his hand of blessing on both of these boys. Both Esau and Jacob have been blessed by God. They have families and homes and children. They have herds and land and wealth and riches. And 20 years later, Jacob is still dealing with the decisions of his past. We know that because he takes some of his people, some of his employees, and he sends them as messengers back to his homeland, back to Bethel, where he came from, the town of Bethel, to find Esau so that maybe he can make things right. So these messengers go from Jacob to find Esau, but while they're on the way, they find Esau is already on his way to find Jacob. And the messengers hurry back to Jacob before Esau and his people can get to Jacob. And they find Jacob and they say, Jacob says, "Give me news. What did you find about Esau?" And the messengers say, "We found Esau, but he was already on his way. In fact, he's going to be here tomorrow, and he's got 400 men in an army. So you better prepare." And so Jacob's freaking out. He divides all his children and wives and possessions and stuff into groups, and he sends them out separately thinking, you know, if Esau does come with this 400-person army and, you know, they're bent on destroying us, maybe some of them will get away. And the next day comes, and Jacob goes with all sorts of gifts. He takes the best of his possessions. He goes out to meet his brother Esau at a distance, you know, giving some time to the rest of his people to maybe escape if they possibly can. And he bows low to the ground to Esau, hoping for forgiveness and grace. But in Genesis 33:4, we read this. "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. And they both wept. Jacob didn't see that coming at all. Jacob was stewing and stuck in the regrets of his childhood, really. And he thought it would be a very different meeting. He was afraid for his life. And in fact, what he discovers is Esau didn't bring these men to destroy him. Esau didn't really know what Jacob would be up to. And if Esau found Jacob, he wanted to have an army there to protect his brother and to make things right. Oh, how regrets, like they keep us stuck. There's an interesting thing that happens on the night that Jacob discovers his brother will meet him the next day, where he's panicked. He's panicked. So Jacob has done the right thing by sending messengers to try and reconcile. He's trying to deal with his regret. He does something tangible and he sends his men. But that night, while he's got his, you know, his family and his possessions divided up and they're starting to move in different directions, he meets a man. He meets a man who he wrestles with all night in the middle of the night. We discover that man is God. It's God in human form. And God allows Jacob to do physically what he's been doing internally for 20 years. Internally for 20 years, he's been wrestling with this decision and he's been seeking the blessing and approval of everyone but God. And so he tried to steal the blessing of his father. And he stole the inheritance of his brother. And he's been wrestling with that for 20 years. And so God comes in human form and he wrestles with God all night. And finally, Jacob says, I want your blessing. In that time in Jacob's life, he knew he needed to reconcile with his brother. And he knew he needed to make things right with God by seeking for God's blessing instead of the blessing and approval of his family. But for 20 years, he was stuck. And some of you are stuck. Some of you have regrets and things you've done, decisions you've made, stuff that's happened, and you're stuck. If your life were a road, okay, if you were a road, you'd be stuck on this roundabout of regret. You're spinning, going around, going around, going around. And God is offering you exit. He's offering you exit. He wants you to move, not just on, but move past. And for Jacob, God had an amazing plan. God had an amazing plan for Jacob's life. And in order for Jacob to head that way, God had to do some work. God was working in Esau's life. God was working behind the scenes when Jacob didn't even see it. But Jacob had to do some things in order to get off that spinning, get unstuck, and move forward. And so he began to start the process of reconciliation with the people he hurt. He went back to God and sought God's blessing. And God blessed him because of that. See, Jacob had been holding on to all this regret. And I want to tell you today, when you hold on to your regret, you don't leave any room for God's plan, his design. When you hold on to your regret, the weight of that, you just keep going round and round and round. You keep making the same mistakes, keep dealing with the same stuff. You can't let it go. Others won't let it go. You're stuck. You can't move past it. As far away as Jacob got from his problems, it still sat with him. As far away as you get from your problems, your mistakes, the stuff in your past you can't change, it's there. When you close your eyes, you think about it. It comes up at family reunions. It comes up when you're dealing with job stuff. It comes up in relationships. It comes up in the quiet of your heart. It comes up externally. It keeps there because you're holding on to it, primarily because you don't know what to do with it. You can't go back and change it. But you can't see any way forward. You're trying, but you can't get there. And so some of you are stuck like Jacob was. And Jacob couldn't see what God had for him. Because the rest of this story is that 2 years after Jacob is reconciled with his brother, 2 years after he receives the blessing from God, and he's got things right in his family and his heart and with God again, God comes to him, and Jacob is all ears. God meets with him, and he says, Jacob, you're ready. You're ready now. You're ready to get back off this and move forward. I got a plan for you. So I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be known as Jacob the liar, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the swindler, Jacob the runaway. You're going to be known as Israel. Do you recognize that name? Israel, where we get the name for the country, the nation that would be built from this man, his father being Abraham, grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and now Jacob is changed to Israel, and his sons and two of his grandsons would be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And through Jacob, God would forward his plan for the blessing and salvation of the whole world like we'd never seen before. Everything starts in motion. And God says, not only am I changing your name, it's time. You got to move back to Bethel. I can take you back home and get things going. And so that's exactly what happens. But when your hands are full, when you're grabbing onto your regret, when you're holding on so tightly, when it's weighing you down, and you're stuck in all that, and you can't see a way forward, your arms are already full. And God can't place in your life the love, joy, peace, the design, the plan he wants for you. You're not ready. You're not willing. But he's waiting. He's waiting. So this morning, I want to share with you four things. And I've got to be careful how I say this. Four things that you can do to move from regret to renewal. But they're actually not things you do. They're things you begin by your posture, by your attitude, by your heart, but it's God who does the actual work. So don't hear, here's four self-help things, that if I do these things, I can move past my regret and move on to my best life yet. Garbage, okay? Doesn't work. Doesn't work for anyone. Might work for a short season, then something else bad happens, and you're right back to where you began spinning because you haven't dealt with it. But these four things, if you do these four things, we find them in Scripture, you get yourself in a place where God can work. And the first is the most important. First is the most important. If you don't do the first, the other three won't work. You got to do the first. And the first is very simple. Let regret go. Let regret go. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries. Give all your cares, give all your regrets, give all your mistakes, give all your sin, give all that past that you probably did. You did. And you can't deal with it. Take that to him. He's the only one who can take it. Give that to him. Why? Because he cares for you. God cares for you. He loves you. He loves you. He knew you would do that before you were born. Yet he loves you anyway. And so what I want you to consider doing, it's something I do, it's something symbolic of what actually happens, is in my mind's eye, when I'm dealing with something I regret, a sin, an unwise choice, something that I just can't go back and change and I don't know how to deal with now, you take that thing you're holding on to, and in your mind's eye, you picture yourself going to the foot of the cross and laying it down and walking away with open hands, walking away free and clean and clear, because Jesus has already done that for you on the cross. He's done everything necessary to free you from that, to move you forward, to forgive you, restore you, reconcile your relationships, all the things that we saw in Jacob and more. But he asks you to come and place that there. But more than, there's something more to that. It's not just a let go, let God. That's a great idea. Wonderful thought. Looks really nice on a poster or on your Facebook page. But it's such a small part of the whole. You do need to let go. But there's a piece to that that actually takes the regret from your hands and places them at the feet of Jesus. And it's confession and repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 to 11 is probably the best block of verses. You should read the whole chunk about repentance and confession. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. Because if all you say is, let go, let God, and you continue in your old patterns, you're still stuck. Still stuck. You think you're not stuck, but you are, and it'll get confusing. Because why am I not experiencing freedom? For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, that's important, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow has worked in you. And he goes on to talk to the Corinthian church about all the things that have changed in them because they had godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow over the things we've done, a worldly way, that's regret. It's death. It leads to death. Now, he's not primarily speaking about physical death. It's a spiritual death. And it's a spiritual death we live out day by day. We can experience things that are life-giving or that are, you know, under the power of sin and death. Things like crushing guilt, you know, bad self-talk, physical issues due to our regret and guilt and shame and the weight of all those things. In fact, I think that there are many who struggle with depression and anxiety because of this. There are forms of depression and anxiety that stem directly from something in our past that we've done or that's happened to us. It's not a physiological thing. It's not something you'll be stuck with the rest of your life. There are those people who have mental health and things that are disconnected from something you've done. But there, let's not kid ourselves. There are things that happen in your past that you've done, choices you've made, and they eat away at you, and now you have crushing guilt, shame, anxiety, all sorts of stuff. That's not everyone, but that's some. I want you to understand you can be free from that. But it takes confession. Confession isn't simply going, well, I did something wrong back there, I think. I don't know. It means you agree fully with God that what you did was wrong. Jacob made no excuses. He bowed low to his brother. He was scared. He knew he'd done something wrong. And he went to God and he wrestled. He wrestled with God with that. He did the heart work he needed to do. No more excuses. This is what I've done. This is how I got there. And I want to be changed. I want it different. And that's repentance. Repentance means turning and going the other way. And allowing God to do in you the work that only he can do. You can't self-help yourself to health. You can't. But you can make choices to go in a different direction and ask God for help. Ask God for help. It is so important that you do that. You have to release your regret in order to experience new life. And the only way you can do that is through confession, admitting that what you've done, what you've chosen was wrong, whether it's unwise or sinful. And you release it as you receive forgiveness from Jesus and walk away in a different way. I was once going this way, Jesus, and I made a mess of it. I'm going to go this way. You have to let go of your regret. Secondly, and 2, 3, and 4 can only happen if you've done number one. There's a process to this. Secondly, learn from your mistakes. Ephesians 5, 10 to 11 says this. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. That's an interesting verse. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. So once you've put your regrets down, once you've admitted and confessed your mistakes and your sin and you've determined to go a different way, now you got to learn. You got to learn from them. You got to determine. Not just, I'm going to do better. Lots of people can say that. I'm going to do better. It doesn't work that way. That's a good thing to decide, but it takes God's work to actually do better. And Paul says, don't just say, I'm not going to do that again. Go further. Expose. Go so far as to expose what was wrong then. So a couple examples just from Jacob's life. He lied. So basically Paul is saying, look, if you lied before, don't just fess up to the lying now. If and when you do it again, be willing to expose it. Confess it to the person you've lied to. Confess it to God. Bring out into the light the dark thing that Satan wants to keep you bound in. Because darkness has no power over light. Stealing. He stole something. He stole the inheritance. He stole the blessing. So Paul is basically saying, look, expose that. Don't just not steal anymore. Go so far as to expose it. Confess it, admit it. And if there are things that lead to that in your life now, expose them. Take them to God. Admit it. Confess it. Bring it out so you can be free. We think we'll be free by hiding and handling it ourselves. But when we hide and handle it ourselves, we're stuck. We're stuck. We need to learn from your mistakes and our sin. There's a great illustration I heard when I was a teenager, and I loved it. It stuck with me still. I think it comes from Johnny Erickson Tada, if that name means anything to you. And it's called No Fishing. And when you have sin or mistakes in your past that you've made, you need to go back to that pond where you were looking for something. Every sin and mistake we make is generally made going for something good in the wrong way. You wanted love or relationship or something, a physical thing, a pleasure, and you went about it in the wrong way. And you got to go back there and put a no fishing sign there because you realize that going back to that pool for satisfaction doesn't work. So you just don't go back there. And if you find yourself there again, get out of there as quick as you can. That's repentance. when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, he says, man, you've been through this. Step away. Step back. You do that. But put a no fishing sign there. Whatever it is in your past that is causing the regret, don't go back there, because that's what's keeping you stuck. Third, listen to God. Jacob not only had to let his regret go, he not only had to learn from his past and not do those things, and you find in his life, he lies and spins some tales and stuff throughout his life. He didn't learn. He didn't learn even though he was fleeing and running away. You need to learn from those things, but you need to go further than that and listen to God. God met with Jacob and said, you're ready now. I want you to obey, but you have to hear my plan for you. That's a really important thing, learning to listen to the voice of God. We do a thing, and we'll do it again in the spring, called Hearing God, a six-week seminar where we just learn, how do you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Look, it's one thing to sit with a pastor, an elder, a counselor, and you do that, you know, every few weeks or, you know, once a month or something. It's quite another to have access to the throne of God every day. Though, yes, we need counselors and advice and the human element. We can listen to God every day. Every day. And Jacob had to be willing to do that. You need to listen to God for his design. What does God have for you next? Letting go, learning from our mistakes, and listening to God. All three of those things you can do kind of in your head and in your heart, but still end up stuck in regret. Why? Because we can say, yeah, I want to let that go. I don't like being caught. I don't like the pain I'm in. I want to move on. And we can genuinely go to the cross and say, God, release me from that. That's just horrible. We can genuinely look at what happened and say, I want to learn from that. No fishing. I don't want to go back. We can say, God, I want what you want for me. I want to get off this treadmill, move forward into something better, into your design for me. We can say that with all our heart. But until we're willing to actually take steps of obedience, we'll never move on to the fourth thing. Live renewed. Actually obeying. If you don't actually obey, if Jacob didn't actually seek out Esau for reconciliation, if he actually didn't seek blessing from God that night he was wrestling, if he actually didn't allow his name to be changed, if he actually didn't pack up and go back to Bethel, if he actually didn't listen to God's plan for his life, he would miss out on God's blessing. Now, you may not, you know, father or mother, a great nation who will follow God. But his plan and design for you is no less important to God. No less important. You are important to him, and he has things for you that until you step out in actual obedience and live renewed, you will be stuck. Stuck. No one likes being stuck, but we become so familiar to being stuck, we don't know any other way. And it's scary to trust God. It's scary to step out. But God calls us to live renewed. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 says this. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought Christ merely from a human point of view. Just a guy. Just a good teacher. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Now, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about how they viewed Jesus, and now that they have believed in Jesus, been forgiven for their sin because they've confessed it and repented, and now as a community, they're working together to try and follow Jesus. And so they look at Christ and his sacrifice and who he actually is differently. And they also look at the world around them differently. There's a wider, broader principle I want to see here, is that when we go from being old to being new, that we have to view ourselves new too. And when we look back on our past, there are two extremes we tend to fall in. And I've talked about one already. One is viewing it through worldly eyes, regret, being stuck, being paralyzed by that thing that happened, that choice we made, that horrible life-changing moment, and we're stuck and we hold on with regret. We don't know how to move. That's worldly, and it's intended to keep you stuck. It's intended to ruin you. But there's another extreme over here where we say, well, Jesus died for everything and he released me from it. It's all good. I don't have to put up no fishing signs. He's just called me. I can just, you know, put this behind me and go about my own dream. My best days are ahead of me. Whatever I want, God will do. And that's backwards. It cheapens grace. It means that Jesus is following you. But there's a better way. There's a better way through grace. It has to do with thanksgiving. If we're going to live renewed, we need to look back not with regret, but with thanksgiving. Because what Romans says is that while we were still in our sin, before we even had worldly regret or godly sorrow, which is conviction from the Holy Spirit, while we were still in our sin, Jesus came and died that we might be released from it. Not suffer the death that sin leads to, all the regrets, the emotional and physical distress and despair. We look back with thankfulness. Thank you, Jesus, that though I did this thing, that though this happened to me, that though that is my past, I am not defined, I'm not stuck, you've overcome that, and do it again. If you've moved a mountain before, you'll continue to do it again. Some of us are so stuck and paralyzed, believing the lie that nothing will ever change, that we can't be different, we can't move on. It's a lie. God wants you to live renewed. He wants you to let go of regret. He wants you to learn from your sin and mistakes. He wants you to listen to Him for what's next so that you can live renewed. But when you hold onto your regrets, you leave no room for God's design. And so I, as the worship team comes up this morning, I want to invite you this morning to lay your regrets at the foot of the cross and leave them there. Now, we don't often do this in services and invite people forward, but we're going to sing a song called Come to the Altar, and I think it's very fitting. I know there have been times in my life where I've needed to